Once again, Matthew chapter 9, our text today, verses 27 through 31. Let us together now give our attention to the Word of God. And when Jesus departed thence, two blind men followed him, crying and saying, "Thou Son of David, have mercy on us." And when he was come into the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus saith unto them, "Believe ye that I am able to do this?" They said unto him, "Yea, Lord." Then touched he their eyes, saying, "According to your faith be it unto you." And their eyes were opened, and Jesus straightly charged them, saying, "See that no man know it." But they, when they were departed, spread abroad his fame in all that country. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this morning. Your word that we've already heard about. We give thanks once again for the power of the Word of God. But we know, Lord, that naturally our eyes are blind to the glory and beauty of your truth in Scripture. And so we pray for open eyes. We pray that you would open our eyes today. I ask, Lord, for anyone who's here and doesn't know Christ as their Savior, truly, and I pray you would open their eyes today. Open those blind eyes and let them see the Savior that they need. We pray for the rest of us, Father, and ask that you would open our eyes and give us new insight, understanding, a fresh look at the glory and majesty of Jesus Christ in your word. We pray all this for the honor and glory of Jesus, our Savior. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. What's it like to become a Christian? What is the experience of going from unbeliever to believer? It's like having your eyes open. It's like being blind and now seeing. It's like emerging from the darkness of blindness and emerging into the light of God's truth and glory in the face of Jesus Christ. The words of John Newton's famous hymn remind us of that, right? That we think about salvation in many different ways. There are a number of different metaphors that Scripture gives us to understand the salvation that we have in Christ. And one of those is this metaphor of going from blind to seeing, going to blindness to sight. We've got this story here, this great story in Matthew 9 about these two blind men who come to Jesus. And Jesus literally, physically restores their sight, gives them sight. And in looking at this story, we will see our Savior who has given us sight spiritually. We're going to look at this story in three ways today. First, these two blind men come to Jesus with a request, verse 27. Secondly, we see the faith of these two blind men in verses 28 to 29. And third and finally, we see the healing of these blind men in verses 30 to 31. Last week, we were in the story just prior to this one. That was the raising of the ruler's daughter. The ruler of the synagogue, Jairus, had come to Jesus because his daughter was at the point of death, and we know she died. And he came to Jesus with a request for resurrection. And we've seen Jesus do all sorts of miracles and amazing things. Can he raise the dead? Can he call someone back from the dead? And we know the answer to that. As we looked at the story last week, Jesus comes in here, comes into the ruler's house, takes the girl by the hand, and speaks the words of life to her, and the little girl gets up with new life, with resurrection power from Jesus, who is the resurrection and the life. Now we move on to the story that immediately follows that one, and we pick it up today in verse 27. Matthew says, "And when Jesus departed thence..." What is that a reference to? It's a reference to what just happened before. Jesus had gone to the ruler's house, and he had raised Jairus' daughter. And after this, Jesus departs from there. And this is where we pick up the story today of these two blind men coming to Jesus for healing. Now, we usually have a parallel in the other Gospels, at least Mark and Luke, to the stories that we have looked at in Matthew. This is one that we do not have a parallel for, so we won't be dipping into Mark and Luke today as we usually do. It's because there is no parallel to this story. And so that's one of the reasons why we have four Gospels, right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They fill out the entire picture and complement one another. And so this is one of those stories that Matthew alone has. In our story today, we have two blind men who come to Jesus. Verse 27. And when Jesus departed thence, two blind men followed him. Of course, you know what this means. This means that they were without sight. They were blind, physically unable to see. Now, let's try to put ourselves in the shoes of these two men for a moment. Think about what it would have been like to be blind. That in and of itself is quite a terrible affliction. We just usually take it for granted, right? That we can see, that we have sight, and we're able to function because of our sight, or at least we're able to function in a certain way. But now, take it back to the first century and think about how difficult it would have been to be blind in the days of Jesus. It basically made you, for all intents and purposes, and I would say in the majority of cases, destitute, dependent, and judged by others. Let's unpack those three words. First, destitute. If you're blind, you're certainly going to have a difficult time making money for yourself or for your family, being able to provide for yourself and your family. Many blind people lived in destitution. Later on in Matthew and in Mark as well, you'll hear the story of the blind man Bartimaeus. And what was Bartimaeus doing by the road or at the roadside? He was begging. Why is that? He was blind. And blindness often reduced someone to begging. And thus, because of that, that makes you dependent. You're dependent on other people to help you in certain ways, guide you through life, provide for your needs, and things like this. This is why in God's law in the Old Testament, God put special emphasis on the need to not mistreat the blind. Leviticus 19:14. You shall not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but shall fear your God, I am the Lord. Why would the Lord single out the blind man? It's because the blind man was in a difficult position. He was in a destitute and dependent position. Not only that, but in the first century, many people would have judged the blind man in terms like this. They would have said, you must have sinned in some way to bring this blindness upon yourself. You see that in the story of the blind man that Jesus heals in the Gospel of John, right? They see this blind man, and the disciples' first question is what to Jesus? Lord, who sinned, this man or his parents? So their assumption is this man would not be blind unless he had personally sinned in some way to bring it upon himself, or perhaps his parents had done something like that. So a blind person is in quite a difficult spot, to say the least. And these are the people who come to Jesus here for healing. The same term for blindness, though, that's used here to describe these two men is also used for spiritual blindness in the New Testament. And you'll find Jesus himself using this same term that's applied to the physically blind to refer to the spiritually blind, those who are unable or unwilling to perceive truth, and specifically to perceive the truth about him, about Jesus. For example, Matthew 15:14, Jesus says to his disciples, let them alone. They are what? Blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch. Who was Jesus talking about? Scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, religious leaders of the day, right? Matthew 23, when we get to that chapter, Jesus will issue a scathing denunciation of the scribes and the Pharisees, and he repeatedly calls them, you fools and blind. Same word that's used here to describe these men in Matthew 9. What is Jesus talking about? He's talking about spiritual blindness, the inability to perceive truth. Now, we may not be physically blind, but all human beings enter the world suffering from a far worse condition. What is that? It is spiritual blindness. Every human being comes into the world spiritually blind, unable and unwilling, we might add, to see the light of God's truth. The New Testament tells us that Satan blinds the minds of those who do not believe in Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:4, whose minds the God of this world, or the God of this age, has blinded. Or the Apostle Paul is given this mission from Jesus. And listen to how his mission is described in Acts 26:18. Paul is to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light. So you see, Paul's mission of preaching the gospel, of spreading the good news about Christ, is a mission to open eyes, to take people from spiritual blindness to spiritual sight. Now, as if that's not bad enough to be spiritually blind, it is worse to be spiritually blind and ignorant of that fact. Or to put it another way, to be spiritually blind but think that you are not. And this was the problem with the Pharisees, right? With the religious leaders. They thought they saw just fine. "We see just fine, thank you very much," they say to Jesus. But Jesus says, "No, actually, you're the blind ones. You're the ones who are unable to see." And you see that in the story of John 9. Jesus heals this blind man, and it brings up this discussion about spiritual sight. Listen to it, John 9. Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind." So Jesus gives us his mission, what he came into the world to do. He came into the world to cause the blind to see and the seeing to be blind. That's an interesting way to put your mission, is it not? Well, the Pharisees are offended by this. And it says, "Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, 'Are we blind also?'" They get what Jesus is saying, or they get the implication here. And Jesus says to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, 'We see,' therefore your sin remains." See the point? To give you a different metaphor, it's the person who says, "I'm righteous, I'm good, I'm fine. Don't need a Savior, don't need a salvation. I know all about this spiritual religious stuff. I got it all down already. No, thank you. I don't need what you are offering." On the flip side of that, you have the person who says, "No, I see my need. My need is desperate. I am a sinner, and I see my sin, and I see my need of the Savior." That's the person who truly sees, who has true sight. Is it not fascinating that Jesus himself characterizes his mission into the world in terms of blindness and sight? We just read it in John 9. Let me read it one more time. "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see." Now, it's a terrible thing that we enter the world spiritually blind, and we willfully stay in that condition until Jesus comes. Right? There's good news for spiritually blind people, and that good news is, at the touch of Jesus' hand, we can be made to see. Has that happened for you? Do you see now? Can you see who Jesus is, that He is the Christ, the Savior of the world? Can you see the spiritual truth in the Bible? Has He touched your eyes? Has He come and restored your sight? Has He come and taken you from that place of blindness to that place of light and sight? I pray that He has. Now, the blind men come to Jesus with a request, of course. You know what their request is. They want to see. They want their sight restored. Look at how it happens, though. Verse 27. "When Jesus departed thence, two blind men followed him, crying and saying, 'Thou Son of David, have mercy on us.'" Notice that they are following after Jesus. They are following him around, and they are crying. Krazo in Greek, to cry out with a loud voice. So you can picture the scene, right? Jesus is going to and fro, and the crowds are following him. And here you have these blind men, these two blind men. They can't see, but yet they are following him best they can, and they are crying out to him, "Son of David, have mercy on us." Now we see in this their passion, their determination, their earnestness to get their sight. Now, if you were blind and you heard of someone who could make you to see, how would you respond to that? Would you just sit on the side of the road and be like, "Well, I don't think I feel like doing that today. I just don't have the energy for that today." Of course not. You would be in earnest, right? If you heard that he was coming by, you would do absolutely everything in your power to get to him. You would follow after him, and you wouldn't be worried about what other people think. You would be crying out for him to help you, for him to give you mercy. And that's exactly what they do. Are you that earnest about your soul's salvation? Think about it. If we were physically blind, we would be dead serious about it, right? We would be in earnest about getting that sight back. Are you that earnest about spiritual things? Is not the condition of spiritual blindness much worse than physical blindness? Then how much should we be in earnest about the things that concern our soul, about following Christ, about calling out to him for mercy? Charles Spurgeon puts it this way: how earnest some men are about their money, their health, or their children. How warm they are upon politics and parish business. But the moment you touch them upon matters of true godliness, they are as cool as the Arctic snows. Oh, sirs, how is this? Do you expect to be saved while you are half asleep? Do you expect to find pardon and grace while you continue in listless indifference? This is a rebuke from Spurgeon to those who do not take this seriously with all of their hearts. This is the most important thing in the world to see. And to see spiritually, to see with the eyes of our heart who Jesus is and all of the truth about him in the Word of God. What then do they ask Jesus for? Well, notice what they specifically ask him for. They say at the end of verse 27, "Thou Son of David, have what? Have mercy on us." They don't come to Jesus saying, "Lord, we've been good people. We've lived good lives. We've done the best we can. Our good deeds outweigh our bad deeds." No, they don't come asking for recognition. They don't come asking for praise or a pat on the back. They come asking for mercy. Now, when do you ask for mercy? You ask for mercy when you're miserable. You ask for mercy when you're in a place of desperate need, right? When you see that you are so desperately in need of something and you have no merit of your own, you can't come to God and say, "God, I've been a good person. Because of that, give me this." Now, many people do that. Many people think that way. But that's not how we're supposed to come to God. That's not how we're supposed to come to Christ. We come to him as a sinner. And what do sinners need? Sinners don't have any merit, so they ask for mercy. They request mercy from Jesus. You remember the prayer of the tax collector: "God, be what? Be merciful to me, a sinner." And so they ask for mercy. Now, of course, they're asking for the healing of their eyes, right? That's the specific form of mercy that they are looking for. But we have a much greater need for mercy when it comes to our sins. Notice also what they call him. Verse 27, "Thou Son of David, have mercy on us." Why would they call him that? Why would they address him in that way? Why not Jesus? Why not call him some other name? Well, because this title has special significance. They are essentially saying, "Christ, Messiah, have mercy on us." They are recognizing who he is, that he is the Son of David, which means that he is a descendant of King David, but in a greater way, he's the Christ. He's the Messiah, the promised, prophesied descendant and Son of David of the Old Testament. You know that God made promise to David in the Old Testament that he would put someone on his throne, his son on his throne eternally, forever. And here he is. Jesus has arrived to fulfill that promise. You remember at the beginning of Matthew's gospel, Matthew begins like this: the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. Why would he begin that way? He wants you to know that Jesus is the Messiah. He's the Christ, the one promised in the Old Testament. Now, if you read the Old Testament, you will find a number of different pointers to the Messiah and what we might call the Messianic Age, the days of the Messiah. And one of the indications that the Messiah has arrived is that blind people are given their sight. Listen to it, Isaiah 29. In that day the deaf shall hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. Isaiah 35. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Or Isaiah 42, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes. So the Old Testament points forward to this Christ, this Messiah who's going to come. And what will happen when he comes? He causes blind people to see. He restores sight to the blind. This is why we read in the scripture reading, Jesus' answer to John the Baptist. Remember, John the Baptist sends his disciples with a question: are you the one? Or should we look for someone else? And listen again to how Jesus responds. He says, go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see. That's the first sign, right? It's the first sign that the Messiah has come. What is his work like? What does he do? Blind people see because of the Christ and what he does. So these two blind men, they see quite well, spiritually speaking. They see Jesus, not with their physical eyes. They see him with the eyes of their heart, and they recognize who he is. He's the son of David. He's the Messiah. Now let's look now at the faith of the blind men in verses 28 and 29. Verse 28, when he was come into the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus saith unto them, believe ye that I am able to do this. Now we come to the second portion of our story here. They've made their request. Jesus has come in from the street into the house. We don't know exactly whose house it was. Might have been Peter's house. Might have been Matthew's house. Who knows? Doesn't matter. But he comes into the house, and these two blind men follow him into the house. And Jesus has a question for them, an important question. It's a question of faith. It's a question about what they believe about Jesus and his ability. Look at it again, verse 28. Jesus said unto them, do you believe that I am able to do this? He wants to know if they actually believe that he can do what they have asked him for. That's an important question, isn't it? Now, if we come to Jesus for salvation, if we come to Jesus for forgiveness of our sins, for rescue from the wrath of God, it's imperative that we actually believe he can do it, that we believe he has the ability to do it. I mean, it's a great thing for these blind men to come to Jesus and put their faith in him for physical sight. But is it not even greater for us to come to Jesus and put our faith in him for our eternal destiny? You're going to spend eternity in heaven, in the glory of God, or in hell being punished for your sins. And the question is, do you believe Jesus? Do you believe he has the ability to take you to heaven, to forgive your sin, and usher you into the presence of God? Do you actually believe that? Do you believe he can do that? That's the question for you and for me. Can you see that in your mind's eye spiritually? Jesus looks into the faces of these blind men and asks them, do you actually believe I can do this? And I hear him ask me the same question, and you the same question. Do you believe I can do what this book says I can do? Do you actually believe that I can forgive your sin, make you a new creation, and bring you to glory? Do you believe that? I hope you do. This is really what matters, right? What matters is not how much money you have. What matters is not how much property you have. What matters is not whether you're somebody in the world. What matters is whether you believe or not. Do you actually believe in this Christ, in Jesus? This is the question for each one of us. How do the blind men respond? They respond with very simple words, but words of faith. Verse 28, Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They say unto him, "Yes, Lord." As I said, it's simple, right? But profound, because these are words of faith. They have followed after him, crying out his title as Messiah, and now he questions them, and he says, they say, "Yes. Yes, Lord, we believe that you can do this." This is the blind man's profession of faith, if you will. Now, at some point, your faith has got to get out of here and out through here, right? Faith is here in the heart. We believe in our heart that God has raised Jesus from the dead. But what goes with that is the confession of the mouth, is words of faith, which we say at our baptism and which we say when we witness to other people, when we declare our faith before the watching world, be that your neighbor, your coworker, your family member, whoever it is. We need to speak words of faith. Romans 10, 9 to 10. That if you confess with what? With your mouth, with your words, the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, how will Jesus respond to their request and their faith? Verse 29, then touched he their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, be it unto you." The first thing he does is he touches their eyes. This creates the connection between Jesus and them. It removes any doubt that Jesus is the one giving the healing, that he is the one producing this healing. And you can see in it Jesus' care and compassion, touching the eyes of the blind man. Now, we know that Jesus doesn't have to touch them to heal them, right? You know that all Jesus has to do is speak the word. That's what the centurion taught us. He came to Jesus in Matthew 8 and he says, "You don't need to come to my house. You don't need to come under my roof. All you need to do is say the word." Why? Because I know you're a man of authority. That when you speak, things happen. And so Jesus spoke and the centurion's servant was healed. So we know that all Jesus has to do is speak, but he touches their eyes and brings this healing. And we've seen Jesus do that a number of times here in Matthew 8 and Matthew 9, communicating his care, his compassion toward these people. Second, notice that Jesus not only touches their eyes, but he speaks the words of healing. Verse 29 again, "According to your faith, be it unto you." And verse 30, "And their eyes were opened." That's quite an interesting thing to say, isn't it? According to your faith, be it unto you. What do we learn from that? Well, we've seen this in Matthew 8 and 9 over and over again. Matthew's trying to tell us something here, right? And if Matthew's trying to tell us something, that means God is trying to tell us something, as he is the inspired author here. Remember what Jesus said to the centurion that we just mentioned in Matthew 8? Then Jesus said to the centurion, "Go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you." Or the paralytic at the beginning of chapter 9. The friends bring this paralyzed man. They let him down through the roof. And Matthew 9 says, when Jesus saw their what? Their faith. He said to the paralytic, "Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you." And then the woman with the issue of blood. She comes in the press and the crowd, takes hold of the hem of Jesus' garment, and Jesus turns around, and when he sees her, he says, "Be of good cheer, daughter. Your faith has made you well." What do we learn about that? Or what do we learn from that? We learn the great importance of faith. Now, don't get this twisted. Don't misunderstand. Faith is not merit. It is not, I saved myself by believing. It is not, well, I believed and nobody else did, and that makes me a cut above. No, no. Remember, faith is a gift from God. You have zero faith without the enabling grace of the Holy Spirit. It is something the Spirit produces in your heart. Now, yes, you exercise it. God doesn't believe for you, if we can put it that way. It is a gift from God. But yet, it's so important that we remember the importance of faith. Faith is the instrument by which we receive the salvation that Christ offers us in the gospel. To give you a couple of illustrations, if you're thirsty and you need a container to hold the water, what do you get? Well, you get a bucket. Okay, maybe you don't get a bucket. Drink from a bucket. You get a cup. You get a container, right? With which to receive the water and then drink that water. Now, the water is what is providing you with what you need, but what's the instrument by which you get a hold of that water and receive that water? It's that cup. Or you can think about faith kind of like a bag. Now, let's say that somebody wanted to give you a bunch of money. You say, that'd be great, Pastor. When's that going to happen? Probably never. But let's say that somebody wanted to give you a bunch of money. Well, you looking around for what? You need something to carry it, right? You need something to contain it in, this treasure. And so you get a bag or a safe or something like that. Now, it's not the safe that makes you rich, right? It's the money or the treasure that does that. The safe or the bag is the tool by which you receive it, by which you take hold of it. And that's faith. How are we saved? We're saved by Christ alone, by His grace alone. But how do we receive it? What does Jesus want us to do? He wants us to believe. He wants us to exercise faith, like these blind men. He wants us to believe in His Word, in His promises, in His gospel. For by grace are you saved through faith. And then not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Now let's conclude here with the healing of the blind men. Verse 30, and their eyes were opened, and Jesus straightly charged them or sternly warned them, saying, see that no man know it. We come now to the conclusion of the story. It's one thing for them to request sight. It's one thing for Jesus to say, do you believe I can do this? It's another thing for it to actually happen, right? Can Jesus do this? Can He open blind eyes? Can He take a blind man or men and give them sight? Who can do that? Who's able to do that? Listen to how the man in John 9 says it. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. It doesn't happen. It's impossible. If you go to the optometrist here in town and you are blind, can they give you sight? Can they cause you to see? No. Now, it's one thing for them to examine you and give you a pair of glasses that improves that sight. But what they cannot do is take you from a state of blindness to a state of sight. Nobody can do that. As we talked about last week with the raising of the dead, big tech technology today, as formidable as it is, as impressed as we all are with it many times, it can't make blind people see. It can't raise dead people to life. Politicians, with all of their talk of, you know, these great and swelling words of hope and change and all that sort of thing, they can't make blind people see. They can give handouts, but they can't recover sight to the blind. Who can do that? You can't do it. I can't do it. But Jesus can. What does that tell you about Him? Who is this man who can raise little girls from the dead and now heal blind men? and cause them to see. You see, Jesus' works are meant to tell you something about his person. His miracles point to his identity. The blind men understand it. They see it. What do they call him? The Son of David. The question is, do you see it? Do you recognize who he is? Now, we've got lots of opinions on Jesus in the world, right? Lots of, you know, things that people say, opinions that people give about who Jesus is, what he's about, and what it means to follow him. And, you know, you listen to the special on the History Channel or National Geographic, and you get all sorts of takes on who Jesus is and what he's about. The only one that matters is here. It's the testimony of Scripture. And Scripture tells us over and over again in a variety of different ways that Jesus is the one. He's the Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the Son of God. There is no hope in any other but in him. And we must place our faith in him. Now, Jesus gives the blind men a warning here. This is interesting. Verse 30 again. And their eyes were open, and Jesus straitly charged them, or sternly warned them, insisted very strongly on something. What did he insist on, or even threaten them concerning? He says to them, "See that no man know it. Don't tell anybody about this. Do not publish this matter." Now, that's an interesting thing for Jesus to say, right? Why would he say that? Well, we've come across this already in Matthew's gospel, Matthew 8, the healing of the leper, right? The leper comes to Jesus, Jesus heals him, and then listen to what he says to the leper. "See that you tell no one, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded." So Jesus commands silence to the leper. He also commanded silence to the parents of the little girl who died in the previous story. It's one of those details that Matthew leaves out, but we learn from Mark, for example. But we see it here in the story of the healing of the blind men. Don't let anybody know. Don't tell anybody. Why would Jesus say that? I believe the reason is that when people went and did this sort of thing, it created problems. You remember when the leper disobeyed Jesus' command and he went out and told everybody and he spread the news, right? Jesus was no longer able to enter that area and do ministry. And he had to go out to the wilderness places, the deserted places, in order to do ministry. And in addition to that, we've got crowds who have a wrong viewpoint on who the Messiah is, right? The crowds think of the Messiah, the Christ to come, as this great political deliverer, as this person who's going to meet their physical and material needs primarily and rule over them. He's going to get rid of the Romans. We hate those people. He's going to come and he's going to get rid of them. That's how many, many people thought about the Messiah. You see it when Jesus feeds the 5,000. What do the people do after they see this great miracle? They come and they want to make him a king by force. They want to force his hand and get him on the throne in Jerusalem. Well, Jesus, of course, wants none of that. And so he often calls for silence from those who are healed. Now, how do we apply that kind of thing today? Now, we would make a mistake. We would misinterpret this passage if we interpreted it to mean, well, this means I shouldn't tell anybody about Jesus. This means I shouldn't tell anybody about what he's done for me. Of course, that's a wrong interpretation and application of this passage. How do I know that? Well, you just keep reading. You just read the rest of the Bible and you find out at the end of Matthew 28 that Jesus tells his disciples to go into all the world, right? Go to all nations and make disciples. So this is a time-bound element, we might say, for Matthew's gospel. Jesus is not enjoining silence upon us. Well, the two blind men, for whatever reason, they don't obey, do they? Verse 31, "But they, when they were departed, spread abroad his fame in all that country." Now, we should not excuse the blind men. It may be understandable what they did, that they could not contain it, but they did disobey the Savior. There's a little lesson there in and of itself. We can often zealously do certain things and think we're right and, you know, may look right, but we're actually disobeying the Lord and we end up producing problems. But what we also can say is this: today, in the 21st century, it is absolutely God's will for us to spread the word about Jesus. This is what we want to happen. At this time, the blind men were not to do it. They were not to spread abroad his fame in all that country. But today, in the 21st century, that's exactly what we do, right? We want to spread the fame of Jesus far and wide. He's worthy of it. His fame is unlike the fame of any other. There is no one who can compare to Jesus. May we be those who publish his greatness everywhere we go, and may his fame spread to every land. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for giving us eyes to see who he is. We thank you that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the long-awaited Savior of the world. And we put our faith in him. We trust him. We believe he has the ability to do the greatest of things, to forgive our sin and reconcile us to you. For those here who have done that, who have put their faith in Jesus, I pray you would encourage them today, help them to see the greatness of their Savior through this story. And for those who are here today who do not yet believe in Christ, I pray that you would help them to see their lost condition, their sin and their guilt before you, but also to see the beauty of the Savior, a Savior who can heal them, a Savior who can save them. We thank you, Lord, for this, and we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As you leave today, please receive God's blessing from the book of Numbers. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.